May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Good morning. Our scripture reading comes from Matthew 14. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go to the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away so that they may go, they need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I hope you realize that the hymn we sang earlier, "Come, O Thou Traveler Unknown," is a very famous John Wesley hymn. There are, you think that was long, there are 18 verses to that hymn. They're all in the hymnal if you want to read them. You can do that if you'd like. It's a long hymn based on an allegorical reading of a piece I'm about to read to you now from Genesis 32. A rather famous story about Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok River. Listen now for the word of God. "The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is breaking.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'Well, what is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And then the man said, 'You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are all again, huh? People come to church for all sorts of reasons, I imagine, and if I had time to poll all of you, you'd give me several responses. Let's see if I can guess some of them. Well, it's nice to come to a beautiful place for an hour after I've been in an ugly place for the rest of the week. Or, I love to see my friends, people I've known for so long. We come together, we chat, we talk. It's a delight to be there with them. Or, perhaps people have come to sing in the choir, or perhaps they've come to listen to the choir, or perhaps they've come to hear the lovely organ with Tom Noon today with us. There are all sorts of reasons why people come to church, I suppose. But I wonder if whether or not at the base of all of that, even things that sound quite secular and simple, is something rather more basic, and that is this. We all come to church looking, searching for God, I think. I remember one time years ago when I was preaching in a small church in West Virginia, a woman came up to me afterwards and she thanked me for coming and she said, I wonder, John, when I'm going to get a real preacher in this church. I said, well, what do you mean, Miss Williams? She said, well, I've been here 75 years and I've had 47 clergy people. We get them young and they're going up and go away, or we get them old and they're going down and disappearing. When are we getting somebody going to stay for a while? Well, I can't really answer that, Miss Williams. Let me ask you a question. Why do you keep coming? Well, it's my church, my friends are here and all that, but I'll tell you the reason I really come, and that is this. Maybe this Sunday, I think, there will be a word from God for me. I have never forgotten that. I have her face in mind even now as I speak, and that's probably been 40 years ago. Why then do I come to church? I've asked you, now what about me? Well, I got to preach and I have to do communion today, so that's why I'm here, I suppose. But more than that, though, there's something about my own search for God that's very important to me. I was not raised in the church at all. I have no church background, whatever. I didn't go to church at all till I was in my 20s. So I didn't have any Sunday school or any camp, church camp, or any of that stuff at all. When I got to, as Diana said to you earlier, I got to seminary and I didn't know much about anything at all. I went to seminary because it was 1968. And some of you will remember 1968. It was not right in the heart of the Vietnam War. And I didn't want to go to the Vietnam War. So there was a way to avoid that, and that's to go to seminary. I wasn't alone in those days, I might add, by doing that. I took Hebrew because it looked funny. Diana's quite right about that. And my whole life changed. The language, the culture, the literature, all of it became for me lively, exciting, mysterious, thrilling, challenging, all the words I could use, which I've never lost now in nearly 60 years of reading that stuff. The Bible is the kind of book that's like a very deep well. You drop a pebble in, and you keep waiting to hear the plink at the bottom. But I have never heard the plink. It just goes on and on and on. So with that in mind, I want to tell you two stories today. Yes, from the Hebrew Bible. Stories that I've loved and known and shared and been with nearly my whole life now. Stories I think that will describe to us something about the search for God. Let's see if they don't speak to you in a certain kind of way. The first one is about Moses. You remember Moses, I trust. I don't mean Charlton Heston. I mean the real Moses. The little twitty guy at the bush, the burning bush, who had five increasingly lame excuses why he ought not go to Egypt. The bush says go, and he says, choose somebody else. I mean, that's the kind of guy that he was. Well, he finally went, and it finally worked. He got the people out of Egypt all right. He gathered them across that wonderful Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, more literally in the text. And he gets across, they seem fine, but immediately they hit the desert, and they grumble and they complain, and Moses wished he were anywhere. They wish they were back in Egypt. Oh, wish we were back in Egypt, where we could eat bread to the full and sit by the flesh pots. Actually, if they remember more clearly, they were sitting by needing nothing at all and making bricks without straw, but they forget that. As Irma Bombeck said one time, the grass is always greener over the septic tank. The memory of Egypt was not quite the reality of Egypt. So they complain, and they complain, and they complain. They drag their way through the desert for 40 long years. Finally, they come to the mountain of Sinai. And Moses heads up the mountain and says, I'm going to talk to God. You stay here. Aaron will deal with you while I'm gone. If any problem comes up, ask him. Well, it didn't take very long. Moses takes the first turn around the bend, and Aaron has got a problem. And the problem is the people mob up against him. They say, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who supposedly brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Well, of course, they do know what's happened to him. He's gone up to talk to God. That's what he told them. Aaron, you might imagine, Aaron, I trust he's a priest. He may be, in some traditions, the brother of Moses, although that's a little problematic. But nonetheless, he's been chosen to deal with problems. So you would expect Aaron to say something like, oh, no, my friends, we can't do this, you know. Let us pray. Let's have a worship experience. No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, you got any gold? Anybody got any gold? Oh, they had gold. They got that from the Egyptians. So take off the rings of gold, which are in the ears of your sons and your daughters and your wives, and bring it here. When my son was younger and playing rock bands, he had 9 earrings in both ears. This is the only Bible verse that he had memorized. So they do. They bring it. And Aaron takes it, and he takes time. He puts it, he fashions it. I've never worked with gold. Some of you may have. It's kind of soft, and you melt it down, and you can shape it in various ways. So he takes a little graving tool, it says. Cheret is the Hebrew word. And he shapes it up, and he makes a little molten calf. A nice little calf. And immediately the people say, ah, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Aaron says, oh, gosh, what have I done? He tries to bring it out, if you will, make it better than if he can, any kind of way you can think of. A feast to Yahweh tomorrow. A feast to God tomorrow, he says. They don't care about that at all. They think they finally got the God who brought them out of Egypt. And so Aaron builds the calf. They start a little worship service in the morning. The people immediately they're tired of all that stuff. They have dinner on the grounds, and then they rise up, and the Hebrew verb says they chitzak, which can be translated in various ways. One way the old RSV said it was they rose up to play, sort of like they're playing volleyball or something. The New Revised Standard Version says they rose up to revel. Well, that's closer. But the verb certainly has some sexual connotation to it. So I'll leave it up to your own dirty minds to decide what they really were doing. Well, meanwhile, up on the mountain, God and Moses are having a little chat. Get down there, Moses, says God, furious. Your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly from their way. They're terrible. Do something. Go down, deal with them. Now, if I were Moses, I would say, whatever you say, boss, I'll do it. But that's what Moses says. Wait a minute, God. Why are you so angry against your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt? He hurls the pronouns right back in God's teeth. And goes on to say, have you forgotten your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's hard to start a new nation with just me. And God changes God's mind. That's what it says. Exodus 32:14. And doesn't destroy them. Well, Moses is feeling pretty good about himself by then. So in the very next chapter, he decides to push the envelope a little. He wants to know more about God. That's not quite enough for him. Oh, God, show me something important about you. Who are you really? And God says, well, I'll let my goodness pass in front of you. The word goodness is tov in Hebrew. It's a very common word. I'll let my goodness pass in front of you. Well, all right then, says Moses, but show me your glory, he says to God. Glory is the word kavod. It means heavy, substantial, important. But what Moses, I think, really wants is to know the essence of God, who God really is. And God's not having it. Stand over here by the rock, says God. I'm going to put a hand in front of your face, and I'm going to pass in front of you, and you're going to see my... And now the text gets really good. You're going to see my after. That's what the word means, acher. It means after. It's usually an adverb, not a noun. I will show you my after. Now, some wags have suggested that God might have mooned Moses at this point. Well, probably not. But it means something very peculiar. It means something mysterious, something challenging, something remarkable. It means something more than we can get our hands on at all, and neither can Moses. It's not enough just to ask God, to search for God. You got to open yourself up to the mystery and surprise of God, because the very next thing that happens is God passes in front of Moses and reveals God's self to him in a very interesting way. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I am filled with compassion, says God to Moses. The word compassion is the Hebrew word for womb, a woman's womb. Now, Moses was a man, and I'm a man. So to find out what God really means by that, I have to ask a woman to discover what her relationship is to her unborn child in her womb. That's the word they chose for compassion. Searching for God leads one to some mysterious and strange places. And that leads us to the story I read to you before, the story of Jacob at Jabbok. Now, several weeks ago, Sharon Rhodes Wickett gave us, properly giving me credit, but I want to properly give more credit. My dissertation advisor used the phrase Harry and Grabber before I did and before Sharon did. So it goes back a long way. Preachers steal things regularly. Now, good preachers give credit. Bad preachers think it's their own. It's not my own. Grabber is what the word Jacob really means. He's coming out born, you might remember, grabbing on to his brother's heel, Esau, their twins. And he's grabbing onto the heel, so they called him Jacob, which in Hebrew means to take or supplant or grab in the way that I've done it. And Esau, it says, his elder twin, is covered with hair, top to body, top to toe. So we call him Harry, not H-A-R-R-Y, but H-A-I-R-Y. So Harry and Grabber grow up. And one day, they're very different boys. One stays with mom and makes prize-winning Sinai soup, and the other one goes out in the field and hunts. That's, he's a big hunter. And so he comes back one day, hunting's been really poor that day, and he didn't catch a thing, and he smells the wonderful odor of the great soup that Grabber is fond of making, and he rushes into the tent and says, give me some of that red stuff. I'm quoting literally, that's what it says. Give me some of that red stuff. Now, again, if Grabber were a very nice brother, he would have said, oh, you look so hungry, my brother. Oh, of course, sit down. Let me give you some. No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, sell me your birthright first. Now, friends, the birthright is the right of the firstborn. I mean, Harry was born first. He has the right to property, the right to goods, the right to future. He is going to be the heir of the father. And his answer is, well, what good's the birthright to me now? I'm going to starve to death if I don't get something to eat. What an idiot. What a dolt. All right, says Grabber, here's a bowl of soup. Have some. But first, sign on the dotted line. A kind of ancient notary public is used. And
Harry sits down, he ate, he sat, he belched, he left, and that was it. And thus did Harry despise his birthright. Well, yeah, I mean, who could expect anything out of that? Grabber spends his whole life taking things he wants. His whole life, he takes things. The next story, he and his mother cook up a little plot about their dying blind father, who is sitting now ready to give the birthright promise to his son. It's going to be Esau, of course. He's the eldest. But they cook up the plot. It goes like this. Rebecca says to him, "No, I've got some, go out and kill those fatted calf things out there, and I've got the skins, put them on your arms. I know that you're really smooth, unlike your brother who's hairy. Cover your arms and your neck and all that, and then when your father feels you can't see after all, he'll think that you are hairy." Simple, right? "Oh, wait a minute," says Grabber, "I'm liable to get caught." He doesn't say, "This is wrong." He says, "I'm liable to get caught." "Oh, don't worry about that," says. "Any problem that comes up, I'll take all the blame for that," she says. "And so now go do it." So he does. He gets the calf out of the stall, and she cooks it up the way that that Isaac loves, and she takes the skins and puts it on his arms and the side of his neck, all that stuff, and he goes in looking rather clownish. If you think about it, he's walking in, you know, trying to keep the skins on his arms and carrying the bowl of food and all that stuff. And finally, he says, "Here am I, my father." "Who are you, my son?" The old man's immediately suspicious. "Well, I'm Harry, your firstborn." "Really? How'd you get back so quick?" And then Grabber says one of the great lines in the Bible, "The Lord your God granted me success." Actually, it was Rebecca, your wife, but he doesn't say that. "Come close. Are you really my son?" "Well, you smell like Harry, but the voice is the voice of Grabber." The old man is intensely suspicious. Some rabbis believe that he wasn't fooled at all. He decided to give the birthright to the son he thought was the smartest and avoid old doltish Harry as much as he possibly could. That's possible. We don't really know. But the fact is, as usual, Grabber comes out smelling like a rose. He's gotten the birthright. He's gotten the blessing from the old man. He heads off, and Esau's furious, of course. He's absolutely furious. He's going to kill that little twit. He says, "That guy, I'm going to get him. I tell you, as soon as my father dies and the funeral's over, I'm going to kill that guy." So Rebecca hears this, and she rushes off to the far country. And while he's in the far country, he has a relationship with their uncle Laban, which is the Hebrew word for white, so I like to call him Whitey. He has a relationship with Whitey, and Whitey takes Whitey's two daughters. Over a period of 15, 20 years, he gets 11 children. He becomes rich, 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 rich. And as usual, smells like a rose. It's the typical Grabber stuff. He wins again. But finally, there's a problem. Because you see, Harry is still alive. And Grabber is convinced that Harry is still furious with him after all these years. And if he ever sees him again, he's going to be in deep trouble. So he decides to go back home, but he's got to be careful because he knows Harry may be waiting. He goes to the ford of the Jabbok, which is a little tributary flowing into the Jordan River, and he stands there for the night. He sends his two wives, two maids, 11 children across the ford, and all the stuff he's got, big piles of flocks, lots of goodies. And now Grabber is alone. And suddenly out of the night, he's jumped by a man, which is what the text says. It's a man, Ish in Hebrew, a man. And they wrestled until the dawn. And the man said to Grabber, "Let me go, the day is breaking." What is he, Dracula? He's going to melt when the sun comes up? What? Who is this anyway? "Wait a minute, I won't let you go till you bless me," he says. Ah, that's the Grabber we know. "I'm not letting you go until you give me a blessing. I really like blessings. The only way to get them is to grab them." "Well, what's your name?" says the man. "Well, Grabber, I'm called. Jacob." "No longer," says the man. "Your name is now Israel," which in Hebrew is a rather awkward phrase. It might mean God wrestles or wrestler with God. Apparently in the story it means the latter, I think. Wrestler with God. You have wrestled with God and with human beings, and you have won, says the mysterious man. Has Grabber gotten off scot-free again? Is he free to do what he wants, always in this story? Well, finally, he gets his hip joint thrown out by the man after wrestling a kind of a dirty move, I guess, and he can't walk as well as he once did, but he leaves the Jabbok and says, I have seen God face to face, and yet I'm still alive. Well, has he seen God? It's only Jacob who says he's seen God. Why should we believe him? He's the biggest liar in the Bible. Was he wrestling with God? Who was he really wrestling? What does all this mean? And finally, we don't really know what it means, I think, until we read the next chapter, 33 in Genesis. Now he has to face his brother, because he's told by one of his servants that Esau is coming and he's got 400 men with him. Oh, the jig is up. Grabber divides his company in half. He puts one of his wives over here, the other wife over there, the maids behind, all of his things behind, and he bows 7 times to the ground in front of his brother. He expects immediately to be extinguished, destroyed, killed, annihilated by his brother, whom he assumes is absolutely furious. And now the story takes a very remarkable turn. He isn't killed. Esau grabs him, hugs him, kisses him. And then the text says, and both of them wept. I dare say they are weeping for two very different reasons. Esau's glad to see his brother, surprisingly enough. Jacob is glad to be alive. My brother, why did you send me all that stuff? What was all that about? Oh, I was trying to find favor with you, my lord. Oh, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. It's okay. No, you must take what I send you. I gave you presents. You must take them. Grabber knows nothing of a world where gifts are free. You always have to scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's the way the world is as far as Grabber is concerned. But now suddenly, he faces a brother who doesn't think like that. And he finally says something which has always stuck in my mind ever since the first time I read the story. Ah, my brother, he says, seeing your face is just like seeing the face of God, because you have received me with such favor. The Hebrew word is chen. It means favor or grace, or all kinds of ways you can translate it. You have received me with such favor, he says. Who would have imagined that? Suddenly, doltish, idiotic Esau is the vehicle of God's favor? The answer is yes. Once you read a story like that, you might begin to at least get a glimmer that whenever we search for God, as a matter of fact, it's God who's always searching for us. Amen.